My name is Javen, for those of you who do not know me, and it's my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. We're continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. We're continuing our one-sided phone call, as Terry has highlighted. We have a letter from Paul to a church that there's clearly a conversation going and we only have one side of it. So in order to get at the meat of it here, we got to do some reverse engineering as to what Paul is saying. And he's writing into a bit of a complicated mess. Life is complicated, as we all know, isn't it? We make thousands of decisions a day. We make a decision subconsciously when our alarm goes off. How many times we're going to hit snooze, or if we hit snooze at all. I don't know if you guys are snooze button pushers, but how many of you have driven to work, driven to a place, got to your destination, and get a little bit worried that you don't remember a single bit of the drive there? You don't remember putting your signal light on once. You don't remember a single red light or stop sign. And you think, there's a good chance I might have run over somebody and not noticed. Or you're laying in bed at night and you kind of comes to your mind, did I lock the chapel when I left today? Did I set the alarm? You have no. And then you're worried and then driven back to make sure you did. And turns out your brain was working just fine as you left. We do this all the time, don't we? We don't stand in front of the sink with our toothbrush and say, okay, yeah, I'm gonna do it. We make all these simple decisions very easily, but all of our decisions in life aren't quite so simple. You know, our brain doesn't get to make all these shortcuts for us when decisions are big. What guides us in our big decisions in life when choosing A or B has moral and ethical consequences? What do we rely on to ensure that we go the right way? You know, we're handed down values from our parents and from our ancestors that guide how we act and live. Some of us want to jettison some values maybe and we go a more philosophical route. Many of us would probably share a lot of the values that a mob boss would have, correct? You know, some loyalty to family. But there's maybe some other values mixed in there that we would steer away from that make us live a little bit of a different life. Some would be more philosophically bent. We'd call them maybe utilitarians, just a practical way of, I'm going to make the best decision that maximizes happiness and minimizes pain. These questions have been asked for thousands of years and discussed by thousands of minds, and there's not really any consensus. But as Christians, we know that if something is to be judged as good, at the very least we know God himself must approve. Do we agree? This doesn't clear all the roadblocks for us, though. If only we had a case study. Turns out today we do. We have before us a letter from one man to a group of people he desperately loves. It is fraught with emotion and earnest pleas for understanding. Paul has clearly been falsely accused, as we see this in our passage, and misunderstood by his audience, the Corinthians. And we see him seeking to unravel the discord that has gripped the church he planted years earlier. Here, Paul addresses their concerns about the decision to change his plans to travel to them in person. He has decided not to join them. So we look at all this and we see the outcomes of his decisions and we see his defense, his personal defense for why he made them. But what I want to draw our attention to, this passage, it would be easy for us to get a little bit lost in the weeds. And I'll confess, I kind of like the weeds. But if we want to take a 30,000 foot view of what's going on here in our passage, I'm going to really try and do that for us. And I'll keep coming back to it. But if you feel lost in the weeds, this is what we need to remember this morning that is most important. Most importantly for us this morning, Balmoral Bible Chapel congregants, the church in Red Deer here, the most important thing for us, we can also see the overarching motivations that inform the immediate concerns that Paul has in the text. We might call them kingdom ethics. And these things steer Paul when the rubber hits the road. Let's pray together before we go any further. Father God, we are in need of you today. We come before you as your people, and we acknowledge this morning that you are our Lord and our Savior, and we come before you acknowledging that it is your Spirit that leads and guides us. As we sit here this morning, as we go away from this place, and as we go to our places of work or school or leisure, wherever we're going this week, Father, it is your Spirit that convicts and guides us, and it is also your Spirit that truly teaches us your Word. So we ask each one of us this morning that your Spirit would speak to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So before we get to our text, we've got to do a little bit of rummaging around in the timeline here. of Paul's relationship to the Corinthians, and I'm kind of wrestled with how much to share here with you, and I'll just keep it brief and as simple as possible. So, Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to Corinth, he plants the church. He stays there for 18 months, a year and a half. As far as we know, it was a fairly positive experience. He leaves on his way to finish his second missionary journey, and then he starts his third missionary journey a few years later. He's in Ephesus, and I had a map, but my formatting wasn't working. So Ephesus, if you know where Greece is, it's kind of this peninsula, right-ish thing. Corinth is down here near the bottom. Ephesus is across the water here. Paul's in Ephesus over here. He receives news that the Corinthians are struggling. So he writes them a letter. We don't have this letter, but he writes them a letter. They write him a letter in return to clarify some misunderstandings. They have some questions. Paul writes a letter to them in return. This is 1 Corinthians. Paul doesn't deliver it himself. He sends Timothy. Let me double check that here on my notes. He sends one of his buddies. Timothy and Titus are quite involved in this whole thing, so we're not going to get into who's going. He goes to deliver this letter, 1 Corinthians, that we have in our Bibles, to the Corinthian church. He reports back to Paul, and he says, okay, let me stop here. Have you guys read 1 Corinthians? Paul wrote writings to the church about these concerns he has. Some of those concerns are kind of crazy, we would say, wouldn't we? They're getting drunk at their communion table or their love feasts. There's people having some very serious sexual immorality. This letter is delivered to them addressing those concerns, and Timothy, when he comes back, says, you have no idea how bad it is there. So that letter didn't address the actual problems. It's wild. So what does Paul do? He's in Ephesus. He's over here across the water. He drops everything. He goes, and he has what we get the report of as being a very painful visit, as you can imagine. And it was short. It was painful for Paul, and it was painful for the Corinthians, and it ended in short order. He doesn't go back to Ephesus. He goes north. He goes to Macedonia, and he writes them a third letter that he calls a tearful letter. We don't have this letter either, but he has a very painful visit with this church where some very serious issues. He leaves, he writes another letter, a tearful letter, and the whole thing is a bit of a mess. Years later, fast forward, Paul hears of some more concerns in Corinth and wants to make another visit to them, but gets news that they're not on the same page, so he holds off on making another visit. And that's where we enter the story. Instead of him making a visit, he writes what we have as 2 Corinthians. Is that all clear as mud, as they say? All that to say, it's complicated. Life is complicated. Anybody feel like I can identify with Paul there? Maybe not in the missionary travels and plans, and maybe you haven't been in church leadership where you've had to exercise discipline, but Paul is in a bit of a mess with this church, and it's because there's too many humans involved, if we can just put it that way. And so here's our text. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 12. Start of the body of the letter, he says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. So if you're going to do some reverse engineering, you can assume that he was being accused of some things that he was lacking integrity, and he wasn't too terribly sincere. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 15. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle then, when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? A rhetorical question that we know the answer to, no. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, amen, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Chapter 2. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who was left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So begins the beginning of the body of our letter here from Paul. And he starts off with a fairly strong defense, doesn't he? Now, this is our boast. He's not going to beat around the bush at all. We have to understand here that as he writes this letter in Corinth, there's going to be the three camps of people. We know that some of them have repented. They've made some progress since the visit after 2 Corinthians, since that painful visit and the tearful letter. They've made some progress, but they're not all the way there yet. There are some people that have repented. They've submitted to Paul's authority. They've said, yes, I am not living a life that honors Christ, and they repent. There are some that are still unrepentant. And then there's some that we'll hear of later that Paul calls super apostles. And he's not too terribly serious about calling them super apostles. So there's division here between Paul and the Corinthians. You know, we can see Paul's heart here, you know. The last line I love, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. When I was younger, when I was reading through 1 Corinthians, and I didn't even know that it was way worse than Paul knew when he wrote 1 Corinthians, I was reading it and I thought to myself, leave these guys. Just let these guys go. You know, let them have their way with themselves. Let them surrender them to their own devices. You know, I'm reading Paul and his deep concern for the Corinthians and how they're acting, and I'm thinking, why are you bothering with these people? It's because he loves them. As we'll see later, it's because Christ is so faithful. So there's division between Paul and these people that he loves. And the catalyst here, the most recent catalyst for division, there's been much division, is that he meant to travel to them, but when he found out that they weren't really on the same page, he sent a letter instead. There was a change of plans as he came to a clearer understanding of this Corinthian spiritual state of being. Paul says his change of plans was not due to his fickleness, but to a desire to spare them from another painful visit. He wants their relationship to be one of joy and gladness, not one of rebuke and judgment. He wants it to be a relationship of mercy, not one of discipline, like it has been in the past. Now, Paul has a whole bunch more to say to the Corinthians throughout the rest of the letter, so he wants to get them on his side. He wants to make a defense and say, look, I'm not just going about my business without any concern for you or my mission. He wants to clear the air so that they will receive the rest of the instruction that's coming in the rest of the letter. The first thing he addresses is his integrity and his honesty. He does this by contrasting a worldly way of thinking and godly wisdom. He had wanted to visit, but it came to his attention that they only understood him in part. They did not see, as Paul did, with an eternal perspective. This led some to accuse him of behaving badly. I was reminded of when I was 15, and I wanted a Camaro so bad for my first car. And I couldn't get a 69 SS like I wanted, because they were between $20,000 and $30,000 out of my price range at the time. So I was going to settle for an early 80s Camaro. And so me and my dad are shopping around Edmonton and Alberta. Back in the day when you would have to go buy the Auto Trader from the gas station, I bought many an Auto Trader. Me and my dad went to dealerships. We went to private sales. And no matter what, the car wasn't good enough for my dad. And it was so frustrating. I wanted this car so bad. Every single one I saw, I was, this car's perfect. And one time we were at a dealership, and we took the car for a drive, and my dad's driving it, and he says, something's wonky with the steering, like something's loose here that doesn't feel right. And so we go back to the dealer, and we say, we're going to take it for a quick inspection at a different garage, just to make sure nothing's wrong here. And the dealer says, no, don't worry about it. I got a garage here, I've looked at it, it's perfectly fine. And my dad says, I'd like to take it to another mechanic, just to get a second opinion. You have a little bit of, you know, little conflict of interest here. And the dealer wouldn't let us take it to another garage. I was convinced the car was probably fine. Like, give me a break. My dad, in his wisdom, said, okay, we're not going to buy the car then. And I was ticked. I wanted that car. And it took everything in me to believe the best of my dad in that moment, that he wasn't just trying to be mean, you know? This is where the Corinthians are, and this is where Paul is. He's like, look, guys, I'm in this for your good. I don't want you to buy a junky old Camaro. I want you to get a nice Camaro. And there's a happy ending. I got a great car. Beautiful Camaro, 82 Z28, T-tops. I had it until we got married. Did we have Nevaeh, I think? We had Nevaeh when I sold it. Did not fit a car seat very well, the two-door, so away it went. I've healed. So this is Paul's predicament. He's doing something good for these people, and they are upset with him about it. Let's go to verse 15. Before he found out that they did not understand him, his intent, and by say did not understand him, that they weren't living on the same page as him. There were still some moral issues going on. Before he knew this, he intended to make two visits. One on the way through to Macedonia. So, okay, remember, he's in Ephesus. He wants to go across the water to Corinth, up to Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then to Judea, right? He wants to make two visits. The purpose of the two visits is to see them and to bless them. But another thing we realize and we see from Acts is that he's going through all these churches in his missionary journeys that he knows, and he's making a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And church in Jerusalem was going through a famine. People were starving. It was a really, really rough time. And Paul wanted to bless these other Christians on the other side of the known world almost. So he wants to take this collection. But in light of the information, he can't come to see them. And in his absence, it appears that he is just simply being fickle. The irony is that his plans were never worldly, but were always in service of the kingdom. They were motivated by his love for the church in Corinth and the church worldwide. So where Paul has a very singular vision, it's huge, it's worldwide, it stretches from Jerusalem all the way. His intent by the end of his life is to go to Spain. He makes it to Rome, we know, right? His vision is singular, and so is the Corinthians. Their vision, though, is not quite so global. It's a little bit more self-centered, as we can see. So the collection had two purposes: to alleviate the immediate need in Jerusalem of these Christians, but what was more important to Paul was there was still a little bit of a division between Jewish Christians, Jewish over here, in Jerusalem, if you have your imaginary maps out that I'm trying to draw for you. In Jerusalem, we have the Jewish Christians, predominantly, right? And we have the Gentile world over here that they're still at odds, right? As we read through the New Testament, we're seeing that there isn't the unity that Paul or Christ would like in the church. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to take all these offerings, all these collections, as he goes back to Jerusalem, and say, look, Jewish Christians, the Gentiles are with you. Please accept this gift. And then in accepting the gift, the Jewish Christians would show in a very practical way their unity with the rest of the Gentile Christians. So this is what Paul has in mind. He discovers he can't go to Corinth, and they're mad at him, and they're questioning his character. So he brings out this worldly language, the yes, yes, and no, no. Sometimes Jews would say yes, yes, rather than swearing by God's name. And it reminds me of James 1, verses 5 to 6. He says, many of you will know this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Different contexts and different scriptures here, but they're both talking about the same thing. When you're asking for wisdom, when you're approaching God the Father who gives all good gifts to us, do we doubt in his goodness and his faithfulness to provide the things that we need? Paul is saying the same thing. I'm not doubting God. I'm not just living in a worldly way where my vision is scattered and on different things. My vision is focused and true, and it is done by godly wisdom and not in a worldly way. So we go to verse 18. He says, but as surely as God is faithful, he appeals to God's faithfulness. Paul has not acted as if tossed back and forth by the wind, but out of what God himself has done in his faithfulness. Paul is not flippant any more than God is, and Paul cannot separate his actions from the gospel he previously preached to them. How could he? Everything God has promised his people has been given to them in Christ. Is it Paul that remains faithful, or the Corinthians that stay true? No. It is God who makes all of them, and us here this morning, stand firm in Christ. And how do we know this? Paul tells us. He anointed us. with his Holy Spirit and the first payment to prove his ownership and guarantee that he is true to his word. We are not left wondering to whom we belong. He has marked us out as his own with his indwelling spirit. The spirit says, I own you. I am good for the rest. And his ownership proves his promise. Because the spirit is in us and we know that the father owns us, we can be certain that we're heirs to his kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? Later on in this chapter, Paul brings up, he says, Christ leads us in a triumphal procession. And what he's doing here, and those of you who have been to the community group at all will know that this is one of my things I like to talk about. He co-opts some imperial language here. This one word, this triumphal procession, Paul is eliciting some imagery of a king, a warlord, an emperor, leading back prisoners of war after a victory. He's saying, Jesus is the victor, and he's leading us, and the image is, as prisoners of war behind him. Now, it's a kind of a funny analogy for us to identify with. It's kind of separate from us. We've probably never seen that before in real life. But this is the language that Paul is co-opting. And the next verse, he co-opts some legal language, making his defense. He says, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Paul has been here before. And he's walking this fine line of mercy and discipline. He's been here before with the same church and had to exercise firm discipline during his second and his most recent visit to them. Because of this previous experience in a similar situation, he wants to dissuade any notion that he wants to control them through fear or authoritarian pressure. He says in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but that we work with you for your joy. This does not mean he relinquishes his authority over them and his responsibility before God, but that he wishes to go about things in a softer and more amiable way. If this wasn't the case, he would have just come like before. In order to spare them pain, he is writing instead of a personal visit. His motivation is to work with them and not against them. So that's Paul's legal defense of himself. And now he switches from this legal kind of technical language of his defense to an emotional appeal. He talks about them grieving him. He talks about grieving them. And he says, I'm not interested in doing this again if I don't need to. When the Christians in Corinth had previously needed correction, Paul dropped everything in Ephesus and went to them in person. The visit was painful for everyone involved. So much so that where his first visit lasted 18 months, his second was shorter due to the conflict involved. Paul left back to Ephesus and wrote a letter to the Corinthians that was painful and tear-soaked. Since then, time has passed. Letters have been written. Most have repented. We can see some progress in Corinth, but they still have a ways to go. The last thing Paul wants is another painful visit and has taken measures to ensure their spiritual progress and the flourishing of their relationship. Instead of visiting first and then writing a letter, this time Paul is going to write the letter first, hope that there's some change of heart, and then make what is hopefully a pleasant and joyous visit afterwards. Paul says he has a deep love for the Corinthians. And if his actions don't prove it to you, I don't know what will, because I don't think I would have had the gumption to stick with these folks. Especially being accused over and over again when your intention is good, and they keep maligning you. They keep following these other people that are coming behind him and saying, this guy's a joke. He's poor. He's sick. If he was the real deal, do you think he would look like this? He would be a better speaker. These are the things he's saying, right? Thankfully, I'm not in Paul's shoes. Thankfully, the Spirit empowers Paul. They have been through a lot together, when in person and when they are apart. The relationship between Paul and the Corinthians has been tumultuous. Like I said, some repent and some don't. These super apostles he speaks of later just wish he'd be gone. Paul, however, does not serve a God who so quickly jettisons his people when things go sour. Therefore, Paul cannot just toss God's people away when the relationship is rocky. You see, Paul, although he planted the church, doesn't view these people as his. This isn't his church. This is Christ's church. Paul isn't his own Lord. Paul didn't give himself a mission. Paul is not empowered by himself. Paul is empowered by the Spirit, and his Lord is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ tells Paul to serve his people, Paul serves Jesus' people. And when Jesus is faithful to his own people, how could Paul, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, be anything but faithful to Jesus' people? Paul, under Christ, has simply been put in place to guide them. When Paul stays committed to the church in Corinth and the church worldwide, it is primarily because of his commitment to serve Christ. Paul explains his decision not to visit by appealing to Christ's work and God's faithfulness. If we follow Paul's example, this does not mean we simply ask, what would Jesus do or what would Jesus think about this? Paul doesn't try to discern the mindset of Christ or to imagine what action steps Jesus would have taken to remedy the specific problems in Corinth. Instead, Paul looks back to what Christ has already done and he urges us to do the same. We're going to see in the very next passage, Paul implementing this with someone that needs forgiveness. He urges us to do the same and to ponder the nature of Christ's redeeming work in creation and use this as a framework for how we make decisions and live ethically with one another here at Balmoral Bible Chapel on a Sunday and throughout the week. And he asks us to imitate him in living ethically as we leave this place, as we live our everyday lives. I'm sure all of us have our favorite memory verses. Maybe they're one verse, two verses, five verses. I have many of those, but I also have one favorite little teeny group of words. And they come to us via Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters," after this long theological treatise, you know, he finishes off with these difficult chapters, 9, 10, and 11, about God calling to himself a people. And Paul points them backwards, just like he lives. And he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." That's my favorite part. "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In his letter to the Romans, his perspective is the same. He's saying in the first 11 chapters, look at this. This is the nuts and bolts of the whole thing. And then in chapter 12, as he moves into his application, he says, look at what God has done. Look at how good and merciful he has been. There's a translation, and I'm blanking on the name, but this is where it struck me. It's in the more modern language. It wouldn't be maybe a translation as much as a paraphrase. And he says, "In full view of God's mercy, offer your bodies." If we poke our heads out of the weeds now a little bit, this is Paul's view from 30,000 feet, right? He can see the church in Jerusalem. He can see the church in Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, all his places. He sees his guys, Timothy, Titus. He sees Luke, who he's traveled with. And this isn't to put Paul on some sort of undue pedestal, right? Paul's no perfect man. Maybe he was too harsh in his first visit. You know, it was a painful visit and a tearful letter. We don't have the letter. Maybe there's a reason why we don't have it. Who knows? The point is certainly not to put Paul on a pedestal as if he has this perspective and lived a perfect life. He would be repulsed by the idea. But this was his perspective, that he has a fairly clear view of how God has acted in creation and the redeeming work that he has done. In view of God's mercy towards him and towards his people, Paul wants to act in mercy here in this letter, just as Jesus has. This is how Paul is able to draw a contrast between what is worldly and what is godly. He urges them and urges them to not require another painful visit. In chapter 13 of this letter, he says, "I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he," that is Christ, "is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." Paul is not relinquishing his authority. He's acting out of mercy. We often will sit and watch TV at night in the evenings and be on our phones at the same time. I don't know if any of you do this too, but you have your phone, you'll be watching TV and scrolling. And I was scrolling through Twitter, and Twitter is a fairly toxic place, but social media has its values because I follow Ray Ortland, who many of you might know, may or may not know. I studied under one of his sons at Briarcrest. But on Twitter, there's a quote from Ray Ortland that fits this perfectly. I think Paul would agree with this. He says, "We do not need more frightening punishments and more withering scoldings. We need the all-sufficiency of Jesus applied in rich measure to our deepest points of personal need." And that is what the Spirit does. God has been faithful in the past. He's being faithful now and has proven that he will be faithful to complete the work he has started by sealing the Corinthians with the Holy Spirit. And we know that he's sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Paul defends himself because he's like a doctor trying to help, or a father trying to get his son a car that won't break down the minute they drive away. But he's going to need the cooperation of the Corinthians, and he's going to need them to repent of their sins. The immediate question is answered of why Paul didn't go to Corinth. But it's not just guided by a guess or a hope. It's guided by his 30,000-foot view of God's faithfulness. Just as Jesus is merciful to his church, Paul seeks to be merciful to the Corinthians. Just as Jesus and God the Father have been faithful, unwaveringly faithful to his people for thousands of years, so Paul sticks by the Corinthians. The way he answers is by showing the Corinthians that his motivations are not bound up by worldly concerns and worldly thinking. He has an eternal and global mission that he has embarked on. How he executes that mission is founded simply on how God has been faithful to him and to his people. Your immediate mission, you as an individual here at Balmoral, in the day-to-day, isn't the same as Paul's, or it's not the same as the person next to you. And us at the chapel here, as a group, does not have the same mission or calling as the church in Corinth did. But what motivates how we execute the mission given to us is guided by the same God. We have the same Savior that has secured us and won us for himself. And to top it off, we are sealed by the same Spirit, ensuring that we know just who we belong to and just who is going to shoulder us along the path that he has called us to walk. Life is complicated and we have difficult decisions to make all the time. And sometimes saying, "What would Jesus do?" helps. But most of the time I think it helps more to say, "What has Jesus done in my life? How has he acted towards me? How has he acted towards his church?" And if we can emulate that, and if we can seek to grow in emulating that, we're going to be further ahead. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning, that you love us enough that you desire to communicate with us. You love us enough that you seek to change us, that you want our lives to be lives that emulate and reflect you. Father, as we reflect on your mercy that you've shown us individually, as we reflect on your mercy that you've shown your people, as we take a front seat row, as we view your faithfulness and your unwavering kindness to us, Father, we just ask that you would enable us and help us by your Spirit to do the same. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.